Welcome to the Addison Street Community Church Podcast. Our mission is to be a community of believers proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ through worship, discipleship, and service. Our prayer is that you're transformed by the Word of God in the following message, and we trust that you're using this podcast as a supplement to your participation in the life of a gospel church near you. Let's now hear what God has for us.
Good morning, beloved church. When it comes to our bodies, we want answers. We actually want healthy bodies. I guess the older you get, the more often you go to the doctor, and the higher the stakes can be every time you go. No matter your age, whatever your stage of life is, your stage of health, if you discover some kind of malady, a lump, a tissue, you want to go and get it examined. And the doctor will initially probably give you some kind of prognosis. It's a best guess at what this could be until further testing. It yields a little more conclusive answer. Now, thankfully, I am not a physician. I am the son of one, and I'm married to a nurse, so I will not embarrass their very noble trades in trying to traffic in that, but you know, we're all patients at some point. But when it comes to those things of our bodies, we don't mess around. We want health. Today in our text that we're going to be looking at a part of us that we need answers. We need health. And that's the issue of conscience. For all the abuses, the spin, the perversions of the Bible by both ignorant and ignoble church leaders, or maybe even confused churchgoers, God has a message for you today. Part of it is that conscience is a gift from God. So the purpose of our looking at this particular scripture today is to tell you that you can actually have a clean conscience. In fact, God wants you to have a clean conscience, and it gets better, and he's provided the way to a clean conscience. So I know that some here sit today tormented by conscience. Others here are probably indifferent to that little voice in your head. Maybe you're suppressing, trying to sit on it. Some might even have a totally seared conscience. And maybe you don't have any struggles like that right now, but maybe it was something in the past or it's something to come in the future. Maybe some of you are going through a patch in life where, by God's grace, you are enjoying a good conscience. Conscience is that part of us that we cannot see, and I will talk a little bit more about definitions and such later, but there's a question about our conscience that we need to answer. When it comes to our sins and everything about us, what gets past the surface to really deal with our problems? So we have presenting problems, but what's underneath? And when it comes to our souls, when it comes to our consciences, we need real answers. We need health. We need clarity. And that is what the Bible gives us today. But before we go and read God's word, let us pray together again. Our gracious Almighty Father, we thank you that you have spoken, that you have invited us into the fellowship of your Trinity, giving us the very words of life in the Holy Bible. Lord, I am surely an unworthy servant, just a tool, a mouth, but I want to be clear, Lord, so I ask for your help for me. I don't want to be one of those ignorant or ignoble teachers. I want to speak the very words of Christ with the power of the Holy Spirit. And I pray that that Holy Spirit, now in our midst, would walk up and down these aisles and through the pews, charging us, energizing us with life-liberating truth, so that we might grow in further love and devotion to you, our God. It is because of Jesus we pray these things in his name. Amen. We're in the book of Hebrews, chapter 9. This is not a one-off sermon. We continue our series in the book of Hebrews, chapter 9. We're going to look particularly today in verses 1 to 14, and over the next 2 weeks, we'll keep plowing through the chapter of Hebrews chapter 9. The Bible says this: "Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness, for a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Oh, how God's word is a delight to our souls. Only Christ's blood perfectly purifies your conscience to serve God effectively. That's what I think this swatch of verses teaches us. Only Christ's blood perfectly purifies your conscience to effectively serve God. So harking back to our earlier analogy about diagnoses, I believe our text here has a two-part diagnosis for conscience. In verses 1 through 10, we're going to see the problematic provisions for a clean conscience. And the good part of the diagnosis in verses 11 through 14 is the perfect provision for a clean conscience. So first, in verses 1 through 10, we see the author laying out for us problematic provisions for or towards a clean conscience. As you can tell in the text, and I always like for us to look down in our Bibles This text, these verses, 1 through 10, are framed by regulatory language. Just look in verse 1. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship. Now, glance down at verse 10. And these offerings, they deal only with food and drink, various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. So you see how naturally our text is sort of sandwiched here. It doesn't really take a theological rocket scientist to see what's in plain English there. It seems that what our author is getting at is how worship deals with the human conscience. And so the way he teases that out for you is he teases out the problematic provisions of the ancient worship furniture and the ancient worship forms. So you see in verses 1 through 5, the furniture of worship, though originally prescribed by God himself in the Old Covenant, in the books of Exodus mainly, that original furniture actually made it difficult to reach God. He talks there about the first part, the first section, and a second section. I didn't prepare a diagram for you all, but this is easily Googleable. All right, so I said that right. You can see this, that original tent, that original form had two parts. And as I got to thinking about this, when we read the Old Testament, we think, oh, every Israelite saw this. Every Israelite got to go and see this. No, the tent was in the middle of their encampment, wherever they were residing at the time, and they didn't actually get to go in and see it. The priests did. So there was a part one, which was called the holy place, which had certain furniture, and there was a part two called the most holy place, very deliberately given by God. And I have an excuse why I have to kind of cut this part short, because the author actually does in verse 5. All right, I kind of like his preaching. He's like, oh, I can't really get into it right now. Let's get to the good stuff. All right, but he talks about the ark in the second section. The ark was a box, essentially, that was about 45 inches long, all right, long by about 27 inches wide and 27 inches high. If you want to see more on that, you could actually look at that at Exodus chapter 37 and other parts of the book of Exodus. So he's setting something up here. This is all a setup. And then he says in verse 5, the point really isn't to go into detail about the tabernacle's furniture. There's only so much that you can pack into a sermon. And in another sense, he's probably wanting to say, you know what, just go read Exodus yourself, all right? So that he's saying that the furniture, this two-part sort of two-stage access to the presence of God actually made it difficult to reach God. So the furniture was problematic in the Old Covenant, in this first way of worship. But in verses 6 through 10, it's the form of worship or the rituals of worship, though originally prescribed by God, made it difficult to reach the conscience. The furniture, the tent, all of that, hard to reach God. And all these offerings and all that blood and all these sprinklings actually made it hard to clean the conscience. But all this furniture existed as a means of connecting and visualizing both the transcendent and imminent presence of God to his people, and it was done with lots of blood. That's what this chapter is. If you were to do, I guess, a word cloud on chapter 9, it would be very red. And looking at this tabernacle, though you couldn't see God, you knew he was there in the center of the Israelite camp. So in verses 6 to 7, it says the preparations were thus made. Here he's got the furniture, and then the priests go and do their thing through the first section, performing all their different duties, which you can read about in those older books in the Older Testament. And then into the second. The furniture in place allowed for the flow and the functions of worship as God had prescribed back then. That furniture allowed for the rituals to be enacted of the laws given for worshipers. You read the Old Testament, and you couldn't worship God just any way you wanted to. God prescribes the right worship. That's the essence of the first two commandments. You worship the right God, commandment one, and you worship the right God in the right way. And that's why Leviticus matters. I know it's tough slogging to read that. Give it 15, 20 years of going back to that book over and over and over again, and it will become something not just intriguing, but precious to you. And as you spend time camping out in the book of Hebrews, you'll make these uncanny connections between Leviticus and Exodus and this letter of Hebrews. And while the what and the how of ancient Israelite worship is being remembered here and invoked, it says here, by this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing. All right? He's saying here that the original design was, in a sense, designed by the Holy Spirit. And this can't be surprising because in the first book of the Old Testament, there is the Spirit of God hovering over the waters of in creation. You see the Holy Spirit active throughout all points of biblical history, of redemptive history, creation history, and redemptive history. And here, in that rawhide tent of Israel, where you tried to capture the presence of God, the Holy Spirit is communicating. As long as there's a section one that leads to a section two, this is going to be difficult. Until you get penetrated into the second section once and for all and for good, then the Holy Spirit is indicating that this is not yet an open thing. It is. It begs for some kind of something better, a good time, maybe a time of reformation. Then he has this parenthetical expression in verse 9, which is symbolic for the present age. All right, so what he's trying to point out here, just imagine, all right, let's do like modern day Amazon drone meets the Old Testament tabernacle, like a drone sort of hovering over the Old Testament, the Old Tabernacle. We see here that part one, the holy place, signifies the first part of the covenant, the old covenant. Part two, the very presence of God and access into God's presence is that yet to be fulfilled, that yet to be enjoyed kind of worship. So he uses these parts as a metaphor to demonstrate the difficulty of accessing God into two time periods. So look at verse 9. He says, according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. But back in that parentheses, he says, this is symbolic for the present age. Then look at verse 10. Until the time of reformation. So that word age in verse 9, the word reformation in verse 10 are the same word in Greek, which is kairos. So for those of you who love the Protestant Reformation, I mean, we do too here. This is not forecasting Martin Luther and all our favorite cats who, you know, who got in trouble 500 plus years ago. All right, this is not it. This is, that's a small R reformation compared to this reformation, because Jesus is the one who is turning worship on its head, and not just turning it on its head, he is telling you this is what reformation looks like. So as long, basically, if you're in the drone here, as long as you see a holy place, all right, you don't get into this part, part two, into the most holy place. I mean, just think about that. Having a room in your house that only one person goes into one time a year. I mean, it's kind of absurd to think about it just on that scale. But God prescribed worship. It was so serious that only one person, the high priest, would have to go through all kinds of rituals himself and take blood of pure animals into that most holy place. And he wasn't doing it just for all those people out there. He was bringing blood for himself. See, the God-appointed reach of the Mosaic Law, 613 rules to be exact, as it pertained to the sins of a whole nation, at best dealt with the physical or what could be seen. See, it's what it says here in verse 10, but deal only with food and drink, various washings, regulations for the body imposed. I mean, when you read some of those lists in Leviticus, you're like, oh my, I mean, this is really like specific. This is like kind of gross. That's, he gets it. He's sympathizing with you here. In other words, there had to be something different, something more durable that could actually reach down into the deepest part of us, of every person. And that is the conscience, that part of us that relates to God, which begs the question, what is the conscience and why is it so important? Well, I'd like a definition by a pastor and missionary combo team that wrote a book called Conscience, and they defined it this way, and I like it, it's very simple. They say this, that conscience is your awareness of what you believe is right and wrong. It is that awareness of what you believe is right and wrong. Or the children's version of that book that talks about the little voice in your head. So, and it doesn't matter who I'm really talking to here today. I know for sure one thing about my audience or potential audience, and it's this, that no matter how you think about how we got here as humans or what our purpose is in life, no matter what creed you hold to or you don't hold to or where you grew up or who raised you, you have a conscience. And you cannot escape it. Where you go, it goes. And that conscience has been tuned. It's been calibrated. And it continues to be tuned and calibrated. So here's a list of verses. You don't have to write all these down, but I just did a simple search on the word conscience in the New Testament because the word doesn't pop up a lot in the Old Testament. It doesn't mean that the ancients didn't have consciences. Is that that the Old Testament had other words and descriptions for that. So you have it in Acts, you have a good swath of verses in Paul's writings, you have these in Hebrews, and then Peter also wrote about them. It'd be good just to, you know, look this up in a concordance, or as this is up here, just write them down and just look at those verses sometime and sort of establish for yourself, like, what do I need to understand about conscience as God has taught in his word? See, we don't have doctors really of conscience. I mean, we have psychologists, we have psychiatrists, we have every manner of professional to deal with our every problem, so it seems. But there's only one for the conscience, and that one is all you need. See, the major problem with the first era arrangement, if you will, that first part, is that it couldn't perfect the conscience of the worshiper. This is God in the New Testament saying this about what the purpose of the Old Testament was in the Old Testament system. It couldn't perfect the conscience of the worshiper. It was never intended to. So if you're an Old Covenant believer at that time, you'd come with your offerings, or on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, and there would be a lingering issue in your mind, perhaps, on this first way of doing things. As you brought that sacrifice to the priest, you might be wondering, oh boy, did that sacrifice cover all of my sins? What if the priest missed something? I mean, he looked like he was having an off day today. And what if that makes my sacrifice and the sins I'm trying to deal with somehow not covered? See, the system was built so it would not necessarily relieve all of those lingering questions. It did its work of symbolically exonerating the offerer of their sin and trying to right their relationship with God. And if those daily and weekly offerings weren't enough, God provided the annual sacrifice, the Day of Atonement, which is verse 7. Once a year, the priest goes in. So not only are they doing it on the weekly on behalf of the different members of the covenant community, they go in once a year. Why? To make sure to cover all the bases. Our text says there, right? Verse 7, if I can see my own Bible here, for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. If you have an ESV, that's what it says. Every other translation probably puts it a little bit more precisely, and it says something like sins committed in ignorance. It's a very good expression. So it could be, it's basically, as I think Harry prayed earlier today, it's about the sins that we don't realize that we do. We know when we sin, right? We know when we sin sometimes, but you know what the bad news of all of this is? Is we actually don't know when we sin. And this text, this truth is dealing with that. It is covering every single base. It is uncovering every possible stone in your life. And if you think about, you know, your conscience and all the things that you do that no one else knows about, and you think about that, that's actually a scary thought. But you have to, in a sense, want this kind of full cleansing. I mean, do you know how sinful we are? We sin all the time and we don't even know it. So accessing the presence of God is boiled down to the present age and the former age, before Christ and because of Christ. He's talking about this time of reformation until the time of reformation, which is because of Christ or in Christ. It is like coming into the holiest place. So when God laid the whole covenant out from Genesis to Deuteronomy, he did so with the time of reformation in mind. At the heart of everything in those laws, those 600 plus laws, was how each covenant citizen would relate to God and their fellow neighbor. So, hang with the logic here. If God built in limitation to the first religious code and way of doing things that couldn't fully cleanse a conscience, I want to ask you a question. What makes you think that you can do any better on your own? We all have things, ways of dealing with our guilts, our sins. We do mental gymnastics and slick, soulful rationalizations to cover or to justify. Do you think that you can possibly wipe your conscience clean? And if you can get to that point, can you live that way? As I said earlier, the answer is yes. See, but verses 1 through 10 are just a setup for this next section. He's roped us in with the insufficiency or the problematic provisions towards a clean conscience to lead us into verses 11 to 14, where he gives us the other part of the diagnosis, which is the perfect provision for a clean conscience, or for those who have defiled consciences, which is everybody in this room. I love the buts of the Bible. But when Christ appeared. But God, who is rich in mercy. Now this section expands on what the time of Reformation is. I mean, he almost got like this clip between the phrase time of Reformation in verse 10 and when Christ appeared as a high priest of what? Of the good things that have come. Oh, it's getting good. Here's the Reformation for you. This section expands on what a superior priest does with superior blood. So when Christmas came in Palestine all those years ago, when little Jesus was playing on the streets of Nazareth, taking family pilgrimages up to Jerusalem, learning the carpentry trade from Joseph, he would exchange his trade to become the ultimate high priest. When Jesus Christ came on the scene, good things were going to happen. And I'm not just talking about turning water into wine, or exorcising demons, or walking on water and calming storms and feeding multitudes. All that was good stuff. Jesus' first appearance came to turn the system of conscience cleansing inside out, to make it obsolete. When Jesus Christ came, boy, it was Reformation time. And that carpenter turned high priest, instead of carving on wood, was stapled to it himself. And with the weight of the world and the weight of your sins and mine on his shoulders, crushing the very capillaries of the God-man, bursting into a flow of blood of an offering that pleased God, Jesus died. And unlike his priestly predecessors who had gone in and out of a tabernacle, Jesus, the high priest, who was visibly tortured through Roman crucifixion, goes into the very presence of holy God. Not necessarily with a bowl full of blood, literally, no. He went into the very presence of God, the holiest place of all, that which we cannot see, that which was not made with hands. That is what that first tent tried to symbolize, the presence of God. And Jesus did it. Those early priests put on pure white robes, and they went in once a year. Jesus, the great high priest, is stripped of his robes, hanging naked on a cross, and he goes once for all. Once a year? Once for all? Wouldn't you say, if you were writing the guy's biography, how much more? How much better is the blood of Christ? It is this blood, friends, and this blood alone that perfectly purifies your conscience so effectively to be able to serve God and relate to God. I mentioned earlier that some of you, and I understand what this is, what it's like to be like this, are hamstrung. You feel paralyzed because you don't know if you're good enough to even serve God. You believe that, yes, I'm forgiven of my sins. But you wonder, am I really forgiven? Is it all really been dealt with? Like, at what point am I good enough to serve God? And this truth is what you need. This is the truth that I need. That body of Jesus was taken down from that altar called the cross. His blood coagulated on his matted brow, blood staining, dripping down that cross, disappearing into the earth. It was by means of this blood that Jesus Christ purchases redemption, eternal redemption, once for all, ongoing effects. Lambs, bulls, all that, goats, that had to be repeated and repeated and repeated. This one, the flawless, pure, spotless Lamb of God, bled out on that day, that Good Friday, to purchase redemption. The blood of Jesus is better. I realize if you're not a Christian and you come into a church and they're singing about blood, you're looking like, where are the vampires? I can understand how that might be spooky, but I assure you, my friend, that there is no believer here that has any kind of argument, that has any kind of hope without the shedding of blood. So we Christians, we love the blood of Christ. It dripped into the earth, it disappeared. The point is that God the Father accepted that sacrifice once and for all. Let us not miss, once again, the Trinitarian nature of the work of Christ, of the cross. Look at verse 14. It says, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offer himself without blemish to God?" And sometimes you might wonder, where do we find Trinity in the Bible? We don't see the word. No, we don't. Here you have it, though. You see it? Eternal Spirit, blood of Christ, offering to who? To God. What happened at Calvary 2,000 years ago was not just a Jesus of Nazareth thing. It was a God thing, and it was perfect. The Holy Spirit was there because the Holy Spirit, the eternal Spirit, would be there with Jesus Christ. And it would be that Spirit that just, 40, 50 days later, that Jesus would send so he could apply that blood to you. I want to talk to my friends here who may not be Christians. My friend, you are, to be honest, you're not saved. What you don't need is you don't need more programs. You don't need another form of self-actualization or self-reformation. I mean, you don't have enough money. You don't have enough education. You don't have it to repair your conscience. See, the way your conscience is wired is that it's lost in an ocean of lies about how to make yourself better. Yes, you do have a sense of right and wrong. You seem to know what is just. You just don't read the newspaper neutrally. You react. See, you have a conscience. You know what's dignifying and you know what's oppressive. But do you know how to deal with that leftover sense of, is there something else? Is there something more I can do? I want to invite you, my dear friend, to talk. Don't leave this building. Come and talk with somebody. We have a prayer team that gathers right here in front of the church building to pray with people. We would love to talk with you. I'd love to talk with you. But only the blood of Jesus can take care of that. Jesus' blood shed secures eternal redemption. That once for all sacrifice locks in a purchase with everlasting benefits. The benefits of Jesus' blood continually flow. There isn't a stopping the blood flow of Christ. I mean, if you bleed out a human, I don't know what the liters are, but you bleed out and that's it. No more blood left. The blood of Jesus, however, never stops flowing. It is infinite in its power and its efficacy to please God and to purify you. What, you may ask, are the benefits? I mean, it isn't just a resurrected body, future, you know, an eternity in heaven of everlasting life. The benefits of the blood are right now, real time, a fertile, good conscience, energized unto the living God. That can be yours. That's yours in Christ. Now you can know God unlike before. You don't have to jump through the hoops. You don't have to wait on this priest or that priest or this day to come. No, it is done. You can enjoy God immediately, fully, and continuously. All the time. It is that kind of truth that you need to preach to your conscience all the time. You want a free, clean conscience? Remind yourself of the blood. It doesn't depend on you. It doesn't depend on a priest or a pastor or a deacon, a family member or a politician or who knows who. I mean, some of you have made your conscience like a wall, like an electronically barbed wired wall. You've built it high, you've built it thick, and you've built it wide. And you try to scale it, you can't do it. You try to run around it, you get zapped. You try to go through it, and you fall over. My friend, the good news is that Jesus Christ takes care of that wall of a conscience, a defiled conscience that we do to ourselves, that people around us have trained and nurtured. In Jesus, you are free now. You will not have to wrestle with things like this. Did I confess enough? Was my apology good enough? Did I read my Bible long enough? Did I? Could I? Oh no, my friend. The blood of Jesus handled it all. Jesus did the would-ofs, the could-ofs, the should-ofs. He has done it all. Therefore, you can relax. Amen. You can have a pure conscience unto the living God. I mean, get this, dead gods who are no gods at all, they require dead works, which exhaust you in the doing, in the doing, in the doing, eventually to what end? To your damnation. But the living God requires works enlivened by a Christ-cleansed conscience. And I'm here to tell you today that that clean conscience is possible by the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. So in your quest for a clean conscience, come to that fountain, to that ever-living flow. Calibrate your conscience to the truth. And it's here as a preacher, I'm justified in saying that my one application to a clean conscience and calibrating your conscience to the truth, I'm only allowed to say that it is this. You want a clean conscience? We have to spend time here. You have 24 hours. I have 24 hours. You have 7 days. I have 7 days. Sure, I get paid to do it. But there were 12 guys who walked with Jesus that didn't even have an education. They didn't even have a full Bible like we do. And now we have the Holy Spirit like they got. So calibrate your conscience to the truth. I love a hymn I quoted a couple weeks ago, but a different verse this time. No other plea. Enough for me that Jesus saves. This ends my fear and doubt. A sinful soul, I come to him. He'll never cast me out. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me. Let's pray. I love you, God, because You first loved me. There was nothing in me that could possibly merit your sending your one and only perfect son to do what he did. I love you, God, because not only do you want me to have a clean conscience, then that it is possible, but you have provided the way. And I love you, Lord Jesus, for wearing that thorn of crowns on your brow If ever I loved you, Lord, my Jesus, it's now. Oh, Spirit, take your words and preach to our hearts a better message than I ever could have preached. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Addison Street Community Church podcast. We hope you are encouraged by God's word. And for more information about joining us for a worship service or taking your next steps with us, please visit ASCCChicago.org.